All right, good morning again, and praise team, thank you so much for leading us in worship. My hope for everybody who's here is that you're going to be able to make great connection with others, as you may have already shaken hands, and then afterwards in the time in the Welcome Center or in the hallway, that you just have a wonderful time visiting, getting to know people better, and make great connections. So that's one big reason why we gather on Sundays. I would like to, before we turn to Scripture this morning, go to God in prayer again. Just commit our time. A couple of people I want us to pray for in particular in the church, and then just that God would open our eyes to what He has for us from His Word. Father, we're very grateful this morning. Thank you for the chance to be together. As Jake already prayed, what a tremendous privilege it is to have the opportunity to do this. We know that there are many people around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ, who do not have that freedom and must gather in secret, if at all. So thanks for this opportunity. Or do we want to pray for Tracy Lightweaver, for Bob and Jansen Thompson, others who are suffering from poor health? We just lift them up in the mighty name of Jesus. Pray that you would be a presence to them, a real comfort. Overwhelm them with peace they would not ever see coming. So we pray for them, pray that we would be the hands and feet of Jesus to those who are suffering in any way. And for these moments that we're going to pay special attention to what the Apostle Paul writes to a church, in many ways, a church very similar to ours, we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears to both understand and to receive what Paul has to write. It's not that we're paying attention to other sources. We are paying attention to your word today. Help us to each take our next step with Jesus. And we're praying that in his name. Amen. So every physician adheres to a certain first principle to guide his or her treatment of their patients. It's the Hippocratic Oath, and it is first, do no harm. Exactly. For probably most every profession, there is that first principle kind of thing where it guides how they are to carry out their profession. Like a financial advisor, if they don't have it written down, they should know it. First, lose no money. So that would be important. Computer programmers, maybe a little bit more poetic. Simple code is elegant code. Plumbers, don't make the leak worse. That would be a good one just to start off there. But last Sunday, when we were working our way through the first part of 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul gave us, our church, this first principle that applies to the times when the church gathers. Do everything for edification. When we come together, we do all that we can to build each other up in our faith in Jesus. Now, we're continuing in 1 Corinthians now, so we're looking at the second half of 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul is going to identify another couple of timely and timeless principles that are to govern our gatherings. And he doesn't describe what an order of service looks like, and he doesn't talk about the length of the sermon, but he does get pretty specific. Last Sunday, when we looked at the first principle of edification, we found a lot of tie-in between that church, that ancient church, and us today. And I think we're going to find the exact same thing as Paul writes to Corinth that applies to us here today at Northwest. When the church puts in practice all that Paul writes about the church being Jesus' body, here's what you end up getting. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. What is the outcome then, brothers and sisters? When you assemble, Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. All things are to be, again, all things are to be done for edification. Now that verse gives us a glimpse of the times of worship, the gatherings for the first century church, and it's a helpful glimpse. And we learn from that one verse that there was certainly content and there was substance, but it wasn't just a preaching time. There was a very substantial part of it that was praise and worship. And then Paul writes about each one. He's not picturing a scenario where everybody comes to church ready to sing a solo or preach a sermon every single Sunday. For one thing, if that was the case, a church would have to be exceptionally small. In fact, there are many who believe, and I lean this direction, that the churches that were in existence in the first century were relatively small, such that Northwest would be considered a larger church. So just kind of think about that. But I think what Paul is driving at is the need for every member of the church body to have opportunities for meaningful involvement as their interests and as their giftedness allow when the church gathers. I suspect that every expression of Jesus' body, every church, has its strengths and has its weaknesses. And we've spent now 4 or 5 months looking at the church at Corinth and this letter. And I would suspect that they probably had this full participation thing pretty well wired. They did that really well, and they needed to grow when it came to the edifying part. And you and I have been working our way through this letter. We're an expression of Jesus' body here as well. So it just sort of makes sense that we should be thinking how we might need to up our participation quotient or maybe do a little better on the edification side so that we would become the church Jesus redeemed us to be. So it gets really personal at this level. Those are the two metrics we're going to be using for evaluating the effectiveness of a church's gathered times. Participation, edification, not just the worship services, but all the ministries of the church. Are people being built up in Jesus? Does everyone have an opportunity for meaningful involvement? Everyone valued? It's a long letter, this 1 Corinthians. And at each step, as we've looked at Corinth, and Paul has given some affirmations and some corrections, I've seen Northwest. I've seen, you know, there's lots of good things going on here. God is definitely at work here. And there's all kinds of ways that we as a church can make progress, or as we say, take next steps with Jesus. So we need to keep in mind that Paul says the church works best and more people are edified when all take part in what's going on. But full participation isn't the whole story when it comes to how the church is supposed to run. And what we're going to see now is Paul starts to give some guidelines when it comes to the exercise of certain gifts. And for the second time in this letter, he addresses the issue of the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. So here's verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it must be by two or at the most three, and each one in turn, and one is to interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he's to keep silent in the church and have him speak to himself and to God. So when we've talked about tongues in 1 Corinthians, I've made it clear that I'm not sure whether Paul's talking about something very much like what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the first Christians were speaking in foreign language they'd never studied, or if this is more of a ecstatic speech kind of thing, what we call glossolalia. Either way, what's clear is that tongue speaking was definitely a thing in the first century church, or more pointedly, it was a thing in the church at Corinth. I think it's worth pointing out that while Paul definitely talks about tongues in this first letter to the church at Corinth. He didn't mention it in his letters to Rome, to the Galatian churches, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Colossae, to Thessalonica. Didn't mention it in his letters to Timothy or to Titus. But it was a thing in the church at Corinth. Tongue speaking is not a thing here at Northwest. And the reason, that's in large measure because we take Paul's words in the first part of chapter 14 to mean that we're to elevate prophecy, clear speaking about God's truth above tongue speaking. But for those churches in those days and today that do actively practice tongue speaking, Paul gives guidelines. And in that verse that we just read, there's to be an upper limit of 3 tongue speakers per gathering. And Paul doesn't give a reason why. We could make guesses as to why he limits it to only 3, but we really don't know why. In fact, you're going to hear me say, we don't know, several times this morning, so get used to that. Another guideline is that all the tongue speaking had to be done sequentially, each one in turn. So what would not happen would be several tongue speakers all speaking at the same time. No, each one in turn. And then, finally, the tongue speaker had to arrange beforehand to have his speaking interpreted after he spoke. If there was no one present to interpret, he was to remain silent because that tongue wouldn't edify anybody without interpretation. So it's not hard to imagine that many times a Christian would go to a worship gathering ready to speak a message in a tongue, and then he would be number 4 on the lineup and wouldn't be able to speak. Or he would have arranged for an interpreter to come up and speak after he spoke, and the interpreter didn't show, and again, he's to remain silent. That would have been sad for the tongue speaker. At the same time, being put in a position where he had to be silent would have taught him a very valuable lesson, that as enjoyable as it would be for him to speak, edifying the church is more important than the exercise of his gift. That's first, the edification of the church. So on that day, he would best serve the church by his silence. So that's Paul's. Those are Paul's words to the tongue speaker. Next, he speaks about prophets. Now, he's already made clear that prophecy is a more important gift when the church is gathered, but prophets' ministries are also to be regulated. And there's several guidelines that he gives. Again, verse 29, have 2 or 3 prophets speak. Which is exactly like what he said about tongue speakers. At the most, 3 prophets. And why would that be? When I've had the opportunity to go to Russia, their practice was to have numerous preachers in worship services. So I can think of a time limit, attention span, especially when it's in Russian, where I didn't understand a word, or just the amount of content you'd be getting in one sitting. But again, he doesn't say why. Why 3? We don't know. Then have the others pass judgment. Each prophecy was to have been evaluated by the others. And the others might have been the elders of the church, might have been Christians with the gift of discernment. We don't know who the others are, but what's clear is that those who speak in the church when it gathers have to pass the sniff test of truth, and nobody is above evaluation, or as Paul says, judgment. The church was responsible to judge if what the prophet was saying was from God. Was it true? Was it edifying? So I'll take just a time out from looking at the text to say that it is very important that you weigh carefully what I say on Sunday mornings, or anyone who's speaking on a Sunday morning. I do welcome your feedback, but even if I didn't, you as a listener have both the freedom and the responsibility to listen carefully and evaluate what I say. And if there's something I say on a Sunday morning that you don't understand or that you disagree with or that you think isn't a very good understanding of the text, you're to speak. You're to feel free to speak. Paul says it right here. Now, I'm not usually deluged by comments after my preaching, but over the years I have received a good bit of input and feedback, and I'll say honestly, not all of it, but 99% of it has been very, very helpful. When you've spoken to me, I do take it to heart, and very often I've had to reconsider how I said something, what I said. Maybe I've been able to explain better what I meant, but you help the speaker when you give input, and you're invited to do that right here in the text. And then a couple of other things. If a revelation, this is verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, so you've got prophets who are seated and ready to speak, and in this first century culture, the Jewish culture generally, a person would stand up to read scripture, but then they would sit down to preach. They would sit down to speak. And this person is seated next to you who are just about to start speaking, but he receives a revelation, a nudge, a prompting to speak. Let him speak. It's common courtesy. Let that one speak. And if that means that you're now number four and you don't get to speak, that's okay. Trust God for an opportunity at some later point. And then, just like it was with tongue speaking, when there's prophecies or teachings or exhortations, they're to be given in sequence, so we don't have different teachers teaching at the same time, but each one speaks in turn. And then here's the final regulation of the prophets' ministries. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. You can picture a Christian who is loaded for bear, excited about coming to the gathering, got something to say, and yet he's number four on the lineup, so he's not going to get a chance to say what he wanted to say. He is to be subject to what Paul has given as instruction and guidelines. Just because he has something he wants to say doesn't mean he's going to have freedom to violate the rules, the instructions that Paul's laying down here. He's to be subject. The church, and the church's gathering, is a setting for edification. And doing that edifying work requires a certain orderliness. And in fact, for the first of two times in this passage, Paul says that orderliness is really important. It's a reflection of the nature of God. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And the life of the church in our meetings should reflect the character of God, who brings peace and order out of chaos. Excessive tongue speaking, too many prophecies, wouldn't bring peace, hence the guidelines. So, having regulated the exercise of a couple of the spiritual gifts and telling those who possess those gifts how to and when not to exercise them, Paul shifts his focus and he speaks to another part of the congregation. He speaks about women. So verse 33 ends, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. So my brothers and my sisters, There's a challenge here. And what I say and am going to say for the next few minutes, I say out of deep love and appreciation for my sisters in Christ. We shouldn't be surprised that what he says here is challenging. He's already said something challenging to the women back in chapter 11. It says that women are to wear head coverings, right? So a woman's head covering, either with long hair or with an external covering of some kind, relates to the need for that relates to the creation order. That's why Paul referenced the creation in that passage. And it has to do with the distinction between men and women. And by a hair covering, a head covering, she would identify herself as distinct from the men. What makes our passage here challenging is that Paul instructed women to not speak when the church gathered. That's what he says. But his instruction about head coverings applied to those times when a woman prayed or prophesied in the church gathering, which is obviously a speaking role. So whatever Paul's saying, and I appreciate you wrestling with me here as we look at this text, he's not saying that a woman absolutely cannot speak in the gathering of the church. He claims Old Testament backing for his instruction. He says women are to be silent, and then says, just as the law also says. Well, I've looked, and lots of other people have looked, and I can't find the place in the Old Testament where women are told to be quiet and silent. But I think he's using the term the law here in reference to the whole Old Testament, and I think he's making a case here for male leadership generally when the church gathers. And that's a pretty clear principle, the way even the nation of Israel worked. The Abrahamic covenant was passed on from father to usually the eldest son. Circumcision was for males. The priesthood was for males. Only males were required to go three times a year to Jerusalem to observe the festivals. When there was a census taken, those counted were the males. Now, that's not to say that women were in any sense second-class citizens in the nation of Israel. In fact, women were given a very high position and were held in very high esteem in the Old Testament, and many women were used mightily by God in the Old Testament. Think of Sarah and Hannah and Deborah and Esther and Ruth and so many others. But I do think that the Old Testament is clear and it affirms male leadership, which explains the command that women were to subject themselves. But it doesn't explain not permitted to speak. So why the command to keep silent? Women were free to prophesy and to pray at public gatherings if their heads were covered. So in what context were they to keep silent? You're not surprised to hear me say that there have been many suggestions as to why Paul wrote this command. Most of the ones that I've come across as potential suggestions are pretty insulting. For instance, it's suggested that the women were interrupting the church's gatherings with irrelevant questions. I don't find that in the text anywhere. Or that they were talking or gossiping during the gatherings. It's not in Scripture. Or that they were teaching false doctrine when they did speak. To which I say, he's already talked about how you deal with people who aren't speaking truth. The others are to pass judgment and evaluate and inspect. Certainly they would have done that with the women as they did with other people, like men. So, for the umpteenth time today, I don't know. I'm pretty comfortable with saying I don't know which, probably not of these options, but of any other options might think of why Paul gave the command to keep silent. Probably something I've never considered. I am pretty convinced that the Corinthians who received this letter had a very good idea of what Paul was talking about. He knew their situation. They knew that he knew their situation. They probably knew exactly what he was talking about, and we don't. But here's the thing. Even if we don't know exactly why he wrote, keep silent, it's the same thread prompting him to give that instruction to women that prompted him to say exactly what we just heard him say to tongue speakers and to prophets. Various church members would need to exercise self-control on occasion, and the reason they would have to do that, and they would be expressed by silence, is so the gathering would be peaceful and would be used for edification. And yes, if you want to talk with me about this afterwards, I'm happy to talk. Now, before we move on, I want to just say a word or two about the theme of submission or being subject generally. The Bible is just as clear that a wife is to submit to her husband, think Ephesians 5, as it is that a husband is to sacrificially love his wife as Christ loved the church, meaning that she is to put all of her resources at the disposal of her husband to bless him, and he's to put all of his strengths and all of his resources at the disposal of his wife to bless her. Paul is talking here in 1 Corinthians, as he does elsewhere when he speaks of women being in submission, whether it's the home or the church, of voluntary submission. Never read, husbands, make sure that your wives are submissive. And here, notice it says, the women are to subject themselves. It's a voluntary thing. But the bigger thought that I have when it comes to this whole theme, is I have wondered if the Bible's command to a woman to subject herself at worship and for a wife to be submissive gives women an advantage when it comes to something about submission to God that other people have a harder time learning. I've wondered if people like me, who might be tempted to ignore some of the comments about submission out of fear of being seen as chauvinistic or insensitive, might miss something really important, rob a woman of a path to spiritual growth that she's been uniquely given by God to travel. So flip this. What if we were to say to husbands, you know, that sacrifice yourself for your wife thing is pretty extreme. It's not really talking about that. So we let him off the hook. We would be robbing a man of a path to spiritual growth that God has specifically set out for him. I think we'd be doing the same kind of thing if we told a woman or explained away her high calling to submit. A submissive woman and a submissive wife learn something profound that equips her to submit to Jesus. In essence, what we have in this passage about how the church is to run when the church gathers is that in the same way that a prophet learns submission by having his prophetic message evaluated by the congregation, and in the same way that a tongue speaker learns submission by being silent when he's fourth in line, a woman at a church gathering learns submission by her silence at certain times when the church gathers. God calls all of us to learn to subject our desires. We want to be expressing ourselves, but the greater goal is edification of everybody who's present. Now we come to the wrap-up of this whole section. It's not just the wrap-up of the chapter. It's all of chapters 11 through 14, and he has words to say to us that I think are huge. First of all, he speaks about authority. So here's verse 36 through 38. Or was it from you, Corinthians, that the word of God first went out, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not recognized. So Corinth didn't function independently from all the other churches. Northwest doesn't function independently of all the other churches. We're not uniquely exempt from the Lord's commandments. We're to do the best we can to do all that we understand is written to us about how a church runs. And we encourage full participation in the gatherings and mutual submission for the edification of all. That's why we're here. And then spiritual gifts. He's been talking about spiritual gifts several times in this whole section, so it's obviously important. Not surprised that he brings it up. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. And by saying that, he's saying this morning, no matter what your talent, your gift, your ability, your passion for serving Jesus is, do that. Put your gift, put your heart for serving Jesus to work for the edification of what God is doing in the church and in the world. And then he wraps it all up with a word about order. Verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly way. Amen? Thank you for that. But have you ever read that and thought, that's a little weak? I have for years. I have thought, he's been talking about the life-changing, transformational work of the church, Jesus' body. All of us together pitching in to do great things for God. And don't forget Robert's Rules of Order. Just really. So if you're tempted to think that, not so quick, don't think so lightly of Paul's conclusion here. Instead, think back to the beginning. Not to the beginning of our worship service this morning. Think back to the very beginning. Think back to Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, before creation, chaos reigned. The earth was formless and void, right? And God didn't like that arrangement, so he didn't like that situation, and he replaced the chaos with order. 6 days of creation, he created an ordered system called the heavens and the earth. And God reigned sovereign over that, and he brought order out of the chaos. And in case you hadn't noticed, there's a lot of chaos in our world today. I did think I would get an amen there. Okay, so, I mean, there's chaos in homes. There can be chaos in schools and businesses and the government. Sometimes there's chaos in our relationships with each other. There's chaos even in our own souls. Paul says Jesus' church is to be marked by order, which is to say that God is now at work doing the exact same thing he was doing at the creation, bringing an end to the reign of chaos. And the one institution, the one organism that is to demonstrate order, loving order, is Jesus' church. And when a watching world sees a church that's working the way God intends it to work, full participation by all to bless everybody, everybody being built up in faith in Jesus, what they're seeing is God's purpose again to bring order to a chaotic world. And when they see that, when they look at us, it whets a world's appetite for the grace that only comes when someone believes in Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you would create out of us this beautiful thing, the body of Christ, that represents you to a watching world. That we would be the hands and feet of Jesus in an ordered way, according to the guidelines that we get, and then with freedom in the Spirit to serve according to how you've made us, that we would all participate in what you're doing, pressing Jesus into the world and into the church, and we would work together to edify and build up in the faith each other into a great house of God. We thank you for your word. Help us to walk in it. And we pray all this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed. Have some wonderful time of visiting in the Welcome Center down the hall or right here. Dismissed.